Good evening. It's great to be here and appreciate your putting up with me all these years and having me back. It's just real good to see you all. We're going to read where we left off this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. And we started at verse 14. I'd hoped to get through a much longer portion, but I think I got sidetracked somewhat. So, verse 14, we read, "Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And this is practical teaching. And somebody, well, lots of people say, just give me the practical stuff. Don't worry about all the theology and all those things. Just give me the practical stuff. The problem is the practical stuff is based on the previous stuff. It all goes together. And so it's worth keeping it all together in mind. And we talked about pursuing peace and holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. So that makes it somewhat important. And verse 15 says, "Looking carefully, lest any one of you fall short of the grace of God." Now, the seeing and the looking implies the carefulness that we're to exert in pursuing peace and holiness. And he's saying that there are some consequences of not doing this. Four of them, in fact. The first one is lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And I think everybody here understands it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of any works of our own. And we're saved by grace and kept by grace, and therefore we don't want to come short of that grace. We don't want to mix it. Say, well, I'm saved by grace and now I'm kept by my goodness or something like that. It doesn't work like that, does it? And so the first point of importance is this negative result of not looking carefully. The second one follows. It says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And I don't know if you've ever experienced bitterness or not. It's not a pleasant thing. We can speak lightly of bitterness as if it's just feeling bad or something like that, but if you've ever known anybody who was truly bitter, it's a pathetic state, and it's one that is hard to be broken. How do you break out of bitterness, you know? Well, the best way is not to get into it in the first place. And so he says, pursue peace and holiness. Look carefully, lest this root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble. And you know, in our human nature, if we live in community with one another, as Christians do, and you pour yourself out, give it all that you have, and do your very best, and then somebody comes along and turns it into a bad thing, or represents you poorly and all the rest, and especially if others believe that and take it up, well, you just might find yourself feeling a little bit bitter toward that person. But there's nothing good in bitterness. There's nothing of the Lord in bitterness. If anybody had a right to be bitter, it would be him, the way he was treated at the cross and all that went on there. And yet it was pure love and grace and mercy and seeking to save the worst of us, all of us, any who would believe. And he never did get bitter, did he? Well, it's his life that he has given to us through that death of the cross. And it says, lest a root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Many become defiled. Bitterness never affects only one person. It may be only one person who is bitter, but that bitterness will influence everybody else around. And so it's a much more demanding thing than maybe strikes the eye at first. If you go through the letter to the Hebrews and you find constantly the superior nature of our New Testament faith as opposed to the Old Testament, it's not saying there's anything wrong with the Old Testament. It was just a preparation for the New Testament. And in this grace of God, we have everything to rejoice at. We have everything to praise God for. We have, everything that we are and have. Our entire spiritual life is a free gift of God's grace to us, isn't it? Bitterness really has no part in that. And so it's more important to look carefully and practice this peace with all and holiness. Verse 16 goes on, gives us the third failing if we do not do this. It says, looking carefully, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator. Now, this is a reference to sexual sins and relationships. And I don't think there's a whole lot we need to say there. We like to think that fornication is looked down upon even by our secular society, but that doesn't seem to be true, especially today. But certainly God has constantly spoken against such deviations. But he says, if we don't look carefully, if we don't pursue that peace in that in holiness, a distinctively different way, then there may well spring up fornication in our midst. It might sound impossible, it might sound unthinkable, but in the church at large today, it's almost common practice in some areas, in some contexts. But enough said there. The fourth problem that can arise from not pursuing peace in holiness is lest there be any profane person like Esau. Profane is the opposite of holy. We are, by our natural birth, profane people. We practice that ungodly life of sin that we were born into, and it seems to be the normal to us because that's all we ever knew until we heard the gospel. And but holiness is separation unto God and his ways. And so we have a profane person like Esau. Now, Esau was one of God's Old Testament people. And you remember his father was Isaac, wasn't it? Abraham, great man of faith, begot Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Hope I'm not mixing up my people there. And Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob, were twins. They were born at the same time. And the firstborn of them was Esau. He was the first one out of the womb. And so he had the rights of the firstborn. His parentage and his family line were godly people. And he was raised in the knowledge of their God. But it says he was a profane person. It's very possible to take the things of God and turn them into common usage, acceptable usage. And we find a lot of pressure, I think, today in the churches to fit into our culture, fit into our society, and so on. Well, I don't think we should be obnoxious people for the sake of being obnoxious and different, but our society is not holy. And it falls short of the glory of God in every way. And we are intended to be different, distinctively different, holy. We can be a blessing to our society, our profane society. But Esau was here called a profane person. Why? It says, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now you remember the story. Esau, there's not a lot of detail given, but he was out hunting game. He was a hunter. He was a person who did pretty much what he wanted to do, and he came home empty-handed one day, and his brother Jacob, he was the family man, he was the one that cared for the family and so on, and he was making porridge, I think it was. I don't know if you like porridge or not. I do, but that's beside the point. And Esau asked Jacob for some of his porridge. And Jacob said, sure, but give me your birthright. They were twins. They were born at the same time. And if my memory serves me, it was Jacob's arm came out first and they tied a string around it, or am I mixing up my stories? Anyway, the firstborn was Esau. He had the birthright, the blessing of birthright, and he sold it for a bowl of porridge. What good is my godly birthright if I can't eat? A bowl of porridge? Come on. You compare that with what the Lord Jesus suffered at the cross, you're not even in the same ballpark, are you? He just was all about his own comfort, his own success, his own enjoyment of life, his own reputation, whatever. And he says, sure. Sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Wow, that's quite a thing, isn't it? And then verse 17 says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, who wouldn't want to inherit the blessing? And being the firstborn, he expected that. I think he probably felt privileged, and he felt like everybody should just yield to that. But he still wanted to inherit that blessing. But he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And here we find the contrast between Jacob and Esau. Quite a thing. He was rejected. Found no way to repent. wouldn't even acknowledge that he had done anything. He sought it diligently with tears. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He didn't seek it with faith. He sought it with tears. Oh, poor me. Sympathize with me. Cry with me. Feel sorry for me. Is that how God deals with us? There wasn't a touch of faith in all of it. And notice, what he sought, what he did look for, was the birthright. He didn't look for the Lord. He didn't look for his Savior. He didn't look for God. Say it how you will. It was all about him and all about what he would enjoy, what he could be comfortable with. And I suppose he realized he had been foolish to sell the birthright. I don't know that that's true, but that's what I would kind of think. But now he wanted it back. I'd like to get back to the way things were, you know, because he was in charge then. And he was capable, and he was successful, and he was enjoying his life. Well, that's not how anybody gets saved, is it? We meet God on his terms, and his terms are always good. God so loved the world, he gave his own son, and so on. The Lord Jesus is the sharpest contrast that you could ever imagine to Esau. He went the opposite route and gave up everything of himself for us unto God. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Holiness as opposed to profanity. We think of profanity sometimes as bad language, and I'm sure it includes that, but it's more the idea of the opposite of holiness in this thing. And so it gives the necessary thing of pursuing peace and holiness and contrasts it with the possible negative outcomes depending on whether we have failed to be careful in it and pursue it persistently. And so this is quite a challenge to the first people that this letter was written to, these Hebrews, because they were already drifting back to the ways of their culture, to the ways that had already been fulfilled. God had fulfilled them in Christ, and in a way they wanted the best of both worlds. We can't do it. It doesn't work. And so verse 18 says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest," and it goes on. We'll look at that in a moment. But before we look at these in detail, drop your eye down to verse 22. It says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." So there's two mountains here. The one he says you have not come to, and the other you have come to. And these are in sharp contrast to one another. So the first one is, you have not come to this mount that can be touched and burned with fire. If you were to go back to your Old Testament, in fact, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. And read a few verses starting at verse 4. And we'll get a bit of an account of this mountain that is being spoken of that these ones had not come to. It says in Deuteronomy 5 and 4 that, as Moses speaking, by the way, or speaking of Moses, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Here's a mountain of fire. Not to be confused with the burning bush that Moses saw in the before this, but this is a mountain flaming with fire. And he goes on to say, verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain. He said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here's this situation. You remember Moses, great man of faith. And he did meet God at that burning bush, and he had run from Egypt because his life was under threat. The Pharaoh was going to kill him. And he lived on the backside of the desert for a while until God met him here. And he says, go back and stand before the Pharaoh and command him. Let my people go, says the Lord. Wow, talk about a man of faith. Moses went back. He stood before the Pharaoh. At least the preceding Pharaoh said, if I ever see you again, you're a dead man, I'll kill you. And I don't know if this was the same Pharaoh or not, but he went back and stood before the Pharaoh and demanded, let my people go, says the Lord. It's not Moses that was demanding, it was the Lord that was demanding. And you remember the story, there were the 10 plagues that came, 9 plagues, one after the other upon Egypt, every time because the Pharaoh refused to let his people go. You remember that? And each plague got more serious. And towards the end, the Pharaoh was starting to have second thoughts. But at the last minute, he always said, no, this is my country, my people, my way, and refused God. And so they finally came to that last plague, the 10th plague. Do you remember what it was? It was the start of the Passover, wasn't it? God was going to come through the land that night, and he would put the firstborn child of every family in that entire area to death. That included the Pharaoh's son, that included the sons of the Egyptians, that included the sons of the slaves, that was God's people. Anybody who lived in the land of Egypt, that night, their firstborn son died without exception. Quite a plague, don't you think? I'm sure the Pharaoh snickered when he first heard that, as if this is possible. But that night, that exact thing happened. Firstborn in every family in the entire nation died that night. It's just that God said to his believing people, to any who would believe in him, you take a lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, enter in through the blood-stained door and feast on that lamb, and you go out free. And you see, that night when the angel of death came through the land, the firstborn in every family died, no exceptions. And when he came to the Israelite families, the blood on the door gave testimony to the fact that death had already come to that house. What a picture of the gospel, don't you think? We've died in Christ as believers. They died by means of a substitute, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And you know what? The Pharaoh's son died too. Israel did not leave Egypt as a bunch of runaway slaves. They did not escape out the back door of Egypt. The Pharaoh commanded them to go. The people around them begged them to go. And they gave them of their own riches and gold and silver and whatever. I don't know what all they gave them, but they went out enriched materially with their heads held high, and they walked out as free men. Quite a thing, isn't it? I think that's a beautiful picture of salvation, don't you? We're free in Christ. You know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There's not an exception. There's not a person in the entire world from Adam until whenever there's no more population. I don't know what that would be. Not a person that doesn't die. It's just that some of us, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, those who have received him as their Lord and Savior, he died that death for us. He is the Lamb of God. And in the place of our death for our sin, he gave us his life, eternal life. His life given to the Father for the likes of me. I mean, I could imagine him doing that for you, but for me, you know? Are we not going to die? Well, if you're a believer, you're not. You have eternal life. Now, your body's going to die. This old body was born in sin, and with all the limitations of that. And you know that now as a believer, and I'm speaking to you as believers, I'm sure you are, our flesh lusts against our spirit, and our spirit against the flesh. There's a spiritual battle going on within each one of us, isn't there? Aren't you looking forward to the day when that's finished? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The body will go in the grave unless the Lord comes back now. But we will have a new body, an eternal body, to go along with our eternal soul and spirit. Praise be unto him. And that was all pictured with Israel back at that first Passover. Well, you remember the Egyptians had a change of heart. Israel was gone. There are a lot of people on foot. They're not moving very quickly, nor could they. And somewhere along the line, I suppose it was the Pharaoh, he had a change of heart, and he said, well, we can't let these people do this. And so he sent the army after them. But they had eternal life. Couldn't be touched. And the army caught up with them at the Red Sea. No, Israel just walked across through the sea. It's just that God parted the water, you remember? Walked across on dry ground. I may be wrong on this, and you don't have to agree with me on this, but I think that was kind of a picture of their baptism, although they didn't actually go in the water, you know. Walked through. Got to the other side. Egypt says, they can do it, we can do it. Came after them with their horses and chariots and all the rest of that. And the waters came back and they all died. Quite a thing, isn't it? Can we trust our Lord? We sure can. There's not a thing too difficult for him. And we don't have to worry about how it will work out. All we have to do is enjoy him. Live the life he has given us. And in terms of our passage in Hebrews, all we have to do here is pursue peace with all and holiness, looking to the Lord carefully, patiently, diligently. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be talked out of it. Don't be moved away to some other thing that seems more attractive to our flesh or anything like that. And so they were free. They came into the wilderness. They were free people. Israel, wonderful. But God met them on this mountain. God gave them the law. You can read on from Deuteronomy there if you're still in that passage, and you read a listing of the law. And I think I mentioned this morning, he gave them the law to remind them constantly of their sin. They couldn't keep it. But nevertheless, he gave them the law. And when they were convicted by that law and their breaking of it, well, then they had a sacrifice, didn't they? Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. What a great truth this is. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched with fire. Israel did. These people that are being written to when this was first written were Hebrews. They were Israelis. They were Old Testament believers looking for the Messiah to come. And he came, and they did believe. They didn't come to this kind of mountain. They came to the different mountain, the one that starts in verse 18. And I know by the clock we're not going to get that far tonight, but we will next Sunday morning. And so it is that he reminds them of their own history. How fearful must that have been? Even Moses, when he was on that mountain, stood in the presence of God and heard God, and it was a fearful experience for him. The others couldn't even go up on the mountain. You remember what they were doing? They stayed down the bottom. And When Moses didn't come down right away, I forget how long he was up there. Was it 40 days? I don't remember how long, just off the top of my head. He was up there a while. Well, they got Aaron, his brother, to build an altar. And they put a golden calf on the altar. And they worshiped an idol and danced and sang and played around. Wow, very, very religious, but not a touch of life in it. No holiness connected with it. Nothing of God himself there. And this mountain that they came to was terrifying. It was a mountain that can be touched, so it was a physical experience, not a spiritual one, that burned with fire. We already talked about that, and our first thought when we think of fire is destruction. to blackness, well, there's not much enlightenment in blackness, is there? Darkness, I see something dimly, I suppose. Tempest, raging storm, sound of the trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. What a terrifying experience that mountain was. And the only one that could endure it was Moses. And that with fear and trembling. Quite a thing, isn't it? And he's reminding these Hebrew people, when they came to faith in Christ, they didn't come to that mountain. They did not. That's not how they experienced salvation. That's not how they came to personal knowledge and relationship with God in Christ. They came to a different mountain, which we will see, as they say, next week, Lord willing. And they could easily remember their history. They knew their background. They knew these stories, and what a contrast for them. Why would you go back to that when you have the Lord in our New Testament way? And so it says, for they could not endure what was commanded, verse 20, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And verse 21 of Hebrews 12, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but we don't fall into his hands, do we? We come to him believing that he loves us so that another has paid the price for us. Our sin is real. Our sin cannot go unpunished, if that's the right word. And the Lord Jesus himself bore it all for us. What a Savior. Rose again. I don't know if I mentioned it this morning, but think of that. The death of sin for you and me would be eternal death. We could never exhaust that. We could never pay for our sin. We're only experiencing the consequences. Eternal damnation. And the Lord Jesus on that cross, he bore all my sin. He bore all your sin. He bore all sin, I believe, right into the death of sin, and it couldn't hold him 3 days. Praise God. He rose again. It wasn't some kind of quick fix. It was quick. 3 days. But he rose because it was paid. And he personally had no sin. Even in bearing our sin, he was doing his Father's will. Do you remember? Father, if there's any other way, it would be better than this, if it's your will. Came to do his Father's will. He did his Father's will. He lived the life that God would have us to live. And the evidence of our sin was they all cried out, "Crucify him." The rejection of our great God and Savior. And even that, he would do his Father's will and pay for that sin. What a Savior that we have. Thank God that we don't come to a mountain like that, flaming with the destructive fire and so on. Well, the clock is gone, and we'll pick up from there, Lord willing, next Sunday. I don't want to start into something and not be able to follow it through, so we'll just finish here. But it's great to enjoy fellowship in the Lord, isn't it? Really is. But if it should be that there's even one person here tonight who doesn't know the Lord in this way, I don't mean you're not religious. I don't mean you haven't heard teaching, but you have no personal enjoyment of your Savior. He says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You just have to come to him in faith. Confess your sin and need and accept him as your Savior. He'll give you eternal life. Praise be unto him. Father, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge without hesitation that you are a holy God, different in every way from all that which is common and profane to us on this earth. And some of us at least can remember living that profane life. Perhaps some of the children who were saved young might not remember, but many of us can remember. And we just rejoice and thank you for that day when you spoke to us, your Son, our Savior, paid the price fully, exhausted the judgment of sin, the payment of sin, and rose victorious that we might have new and eternal life in him. How we thank you and praise you for that. We acknowledge that all of our faith and hope is in him. We cannot trust ourselves. We will only go back to our fleshly ways. And even now, every day, our flesh struggles against our spirit. And how we thank you that your spirit is far greater and far stronger than our flesh. And we desire to live and walk in the fullness of the salvation that you have given us in Christ, in the power and leading of your Spirit. And so we cast ourselves afresh upon you this evening to that end. And Father, while we conclude this message, I'd like to pray for Pete Van Veen, that you would be with him in the doctor's visits and whatever it is that he is going to be facing this week. And may you give both the doctor and Pete wisdom, insight, and most of all for Pete, that you would give him quietness of spirit and a sense of the joy of the Lord in spite of his material or physical problems. We thank you for him and his testimony, and we just pray your hand of blessing upon him. And likewise for the children's work that was mentioned, that you would make your presence known there, and that to the eternal salvation of these little ones. What a privilege they have. What a blessing. May they enter into the fullness of it, we pray. Again, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't even have a chorus tonight. If somebody does